All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning. Let's return to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, this will be the last part of this expository series on this psalm, part 4, entitled Psalms 23, A Psalm for the Ages. And once again, before continuing from where we left off, let's again read this psalm in its entirety. It says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. All right, let's return now and look at verse 4 again. And we've dealt with some of this already in the previous message, but there's more to discuss here. So back to verse 4, at least the first half of it. It says, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. But easier said than done. And the answer to that is the next stanza of this Song of David. I will fear no evil. Something impossible, essentially, in and of ourselves. But David could said, I will fear no evil, for thou, meaning Yahweh, his shepherd, art with me. I will fear no evil. You know, there are times when, with evil all around us, especially in one direction, that way, a long ways from here, but nonetheless, their overreaching power is reaching all in the way into Nevada right now, and other places as well. You can tend to be a little bit concerned about the way things are, unless your perspective is from on high and you realize, hey, what do I have to fear? He is with me. Psalms 91 begins by saying, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I just thought of this. We're talking about the shadow of the valley of death versus His shadow. Again, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. If you're dwelling in, keyword, if you're dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, Yahweh promises, I like to say it this way, promises to shadow you wherever you go. And if for no other reason than because if you're dwelling in the Most High, where He goes, you go. It's really that simple. He doesn't go where we go. We go where He goes because we dwell in Him. It is therefore imperative that you're dwelling in the Most High. Romans 8:1 again says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus, or Christ Yeshua, if you prefer His Hebrew given name, who is in fact the Most High? Yeshua, Yah, who saves His people. And it is therefore likewise crucial that you also know how and have fulfilled what the Bible declares is the means by which we get into Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Therefore, it is imperative that we understand and have fulfilled what it takes to get into the Christ. And listen, this is not Ted Weiland's idea. There are people who would like to make it my idea, but it's not my idea. This is what the Bible says, regardless anything you have been taught or believed to the contrary. And yes, I keep returning to this, to even the point of redundance. Because the fact is, the vast majority of those who identify themselves as Christians today aren't. Because they flat out reject what's found in the passages that I'm going to share with you here momentarily that tell us how to get into Christ so that we won't be condemned, so that we're dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, along with others like Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And yes, I keep going over it, harping on it, if you prefer. I hope that's not how they consider it, because if you see it as me harping on it, it probably speaks volumes on where you stand on this issue. But I keep going over it over and over again, because without fulfilling these passages, there is no walking through the valley of death. It's that simple. Consequently, how do we get into Christ? We must be in Him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. And we become, trying to think of the other passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. It's the means by which we are born from above, or as it's often described as being born again. If we're in Christ. So how do we get into Christ? The Bible tells us. This isn't Ted's idea. Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us who have been baptized, the word means immersed, into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him in baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To put on Christ is to therefore dwell in the shelter of the Most High, Psalms 91:1. And to dwell in the shelter of the Most High is to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And to abide in the shadow of the Almighty is to go where He goes. That is to be with Him and therefore to have no cause to fear whatever evil might be lurking around us at any given time, regardless how dark the valley appears to be of the shadow of death. As Yahweh declared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, He said, "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Ted, be strong and of good courage. Herschel, be strong and of good courage. Linda, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? For Yahweh thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." What a promise. Yahweh promised to shadow Joshua, just like He does with all of those who abide in Him. Psalm 145 and verse 18 says, "Yahweh is nigh Yahweh is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And under the new covenant, how are we informed that we call upon him? Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, in obedience to that promise found there in Romans 10, 13, actually, I think that's a quote, in fact, from Joel chapter 2. But in obedience, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, who was to become the Apostle Paul, he said, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." We call upon Yahweh for our salvation the same way that we get into Christ. When in faith and repentance, trusting in Christ's blood atoning sacrifice, we're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. The same way that the Bible informs us that we're saved. Mark 16, 16 and 1 Peter 3 and 21. We're forgiven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, 22 and verse 16, and Colossians 2, 11 through 13. That it tells us that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 38. That we're added to the body of Christ, Acts chapter 2, 41 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. That we're circumcised of the heart, Colossians 2, 11 through 13. That we're born from above, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 with Romans 6, 3 through 4. And that we become children of God, Galatians 3, 26 through 27. All of those things which occur at the same time or are one and the same thing, the Bible tells us it all occurs in the very same fashion. Psalms 145, 18 informs us that Yahweh is nigh unto not only those who call upon him, but those who call upon him in truth. So, under the new covenant, how do we call upon him in truth? How do we call upon him? Ananias told Saul, "Arise and be baptized, immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ," calling upon his name. So how? The question is, how do we call upon him? How are we baptized into him in truth? Well, by being immersed for the reasons he says to do it. That's in truth. For the reason he says to do it, rather than for any number of man-made reasons that man comes up with in substitution, such as an outward sign of the inward grace. And thereby, we abide, we dwell in the shelter of the Most High, and where he goes, we go. Back to Psalms 23 and verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The Hebrew word shavet, here translated rod, is an interesting word to say the least. At least in comparison to it being translated rod here and how it's translated in other places, which I'll share with you momentarily. Strong's defines it as, from an unused root, probably meaning to branch off. Keep in mind that word branch. A scion, and this is most people don't know what a scion is. Scion is a descendant of an illustrious family. So it says, from an unused root, probably meaning to branch off, a scion, that is literally a stick for punishing, riding, biting, ruling, walking, etc. Keep in mind, etc. Or figuratively, here's where it's interesting, or figuratively, a clan. The word rod here is figuratively a clan. It's actually the Hebrew word that's translated tribe or tribes throughout the Old Testament. Same word as rod here in this passage. In other words, thy tribe and thy staff, they comfort me. This is where it gets interesting. How about the word staff? The Hebrew word mashena, here translated staff, is defined by Strong's as, quote, support abstractly, that is figuratively sustenance, or concretely a walking stick. Now think about it. From a new covenant perspective, what principally provides us with our spiritual support and sustenance? Is it not principally by means of a quote-unquote stick planted at Calvary by which we're spiritually supported and sustained? It fits, don't you think? Think about it. Our shepherd of the rod or branch or the tribe of Judah. Judah was one branch out of the tribes of Israel. Our shepherd of the rod or branch or tribe of Judah, of the eminent family of Yahweh, who laid down his life for his sheep, did so on a staff, a cross, or literally a tree. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I think you'd say the same, under the new covenant especially. As the shepherd, as a shepherd's rod and staff are employed in literally multitudes of ways for the benefit of the shepherd's sheep, how much more so for us under the new covenant with our shepherd? Thy staff and thy rod, they comfort me. Let me also, before we move on from there, let me share with you the Chaldee translation, another interesting perspective in the fashion that they translated. I think you'll see this. It says, even though I should walk in captivity in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, seeing the word is my assistance and support. Thy right word and thy law console me. That's interesting, and it fits as well, doesn't it? John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you jump down to verse 14, and of course it says, and the Word, and therefore his incarnate, as the incarnate law as well, but it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, come to think of it, that we might dwell in him, so that where he goes, we go. So Chaldeans, I'm not sure why or how they came up with that latter part of that translation, but it certainly fits when we see that as all typology of Christ and what he did on our behalf. All right, let's look let's look at verse 5. It says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Out of Psalms 23, 6 verses, verse 5 is my favorite, my personal favorite, both the first and last stanzas particularly. The first stanza really comes into focus. The first stanza, he says, in verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That stanza comes into focus when considering David's many, many enemies. Goliath, Saul, Doeg, Nabal, Shimei, and even his own son Absalom are some of the more notable ones. And yet, consider how even with all of those Satan's adversaries, as the word is translated, and many more, how Yahweh prospered David, and in some of those instances, how Yahweh set David's table with his enemies' possessions, even his enemies' wives. And in Saul's case, the entire kingdom he set his table with in the midst of his enemies. What a table indeed was set for David in the presence of his enemies. And if you'll think back to our Ezra series that we went through the entire book of Ezra here recently, the fulfillment of the promise was also evidenced, of this promise in Psalms 23 and verse 5. When, if you'll recall, King Cyrus and Ahasuerus provided so abundantly for the Judahites that were returning to their homeland. Completely contrary to the usual modus operandi of conquering kings. And yet God moved them by His Spirit, stirred their spirits to provide, I mean, abundantly beyond what anybody could have thought or considered in providing for them, setting a table for them in the midst of their enemies. The same for the Israelites when they left Egypt. And when Yahweh set their table by plundering the Egyptians on their behalf. Same thing, right there in the midst of, or in the presence of their enemies. And what about us? What about us? Does Yahweh not also prepare a table before us, or for us, before our enemies as well? You know, regrettably, I think most Christians oftentimes fail to see it. But is not Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 a fulfillment of Psalms 23 and verse 5? And we know that all things, regardless what those around us are doing, regardless what those around us may be doing to us, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Isn't Psalms 23 and verse 5 what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8, 9, and 6, 9, and 10? Listen to it in light of that, in light of Psalms 23, 5. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. We are troubled on every side. The enemy is all around us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. My table has been set. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Amen. Yahweh prepares a table in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of all the situations of daily life, and even in the presence of our enemies, like only He can set. And that's just maybe the surface of the way He provides for us abundantly in so many different ways, despite the fact our enemies surround us, in fact. David's banquet table is also indicative of dominion. Another thing I think that's often missed in the fact that God said, I'm setting the table in the presence of your enemy. It is indicative of dominion. Turn over to Psalms 110, verse 1. Verse 1, and then we'll continue a little bit beyond there, or at least verse 2. But first verse 1 alone, it says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this we know is principally referring to Christ. It's used several times in the New Testament in reference to Christ. And in this prophecy, I want you to note where He's already seated. Now, it's future. It's yet to happen. It takes place. It finds its primary fulfillment. It was being fulfilled in the first David, but it found its primary fulfillment in the second David. And I want you to know, in relation to the second David, I want you to note where He's already seated. Where? At Yahweh's right hand. And where does Yahweh sit? But on His throne. I think most people see the word until and think that Christ doesn't reign, doesn't actually reign. They're still looking for this future kingdom, this future reign, and they think that Christ doesn't reign until His enemies have been made His footstool. Well, in fact, that is really true, because when He resurrected from the grave, His enemies were made His footstool, including death. But even that aside, for those who think that it's not until some future date when His enemies, because enemies are still around, are made His footstool, that's just simply not the case. Christ reigns with the Father on his right side while his enemies are being made his footstool. At which time, when his enemies have been completely, have been finally, there is the definitive, the progressive, and the final, and when finally, at which time, when finally they are his footstools under his feet, he and the Father become completely one again, returning to their all-in-all state as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 28. Until then, he reigns at the right-hand side while his enemies are being made his footstool. In other words, Christ reigns over his kingdom even while his enemies are still reigning in their temporal glory and futilely conspiring against him. And Yahweh laughs. Psalms chapter 2. Further evidence that this interpretation is correct is actually provided within the context in the very next verse. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together now. It says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now notice the next stanza. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Not only does God say, I prepare a table for you in the midst of your enemies, he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Take dominion. You have dominion. When it comes to Christ, he has dominion. And therefore, the setting of the table is a dominion mandate as much as anything. Not only does Christ, the second David, rule in the midst of his enemies, but so did the first David. I want you to think about it. Was not David anointed king by Saul long before he actually took the throne? He was definitively king from the moment Samuel anointed him with oil, and was progressively becoming king even while his enemies pursued him, and finally became king in its fullest intent at its predetermined time. And not only did the first David reign in the presence of his enemies, but so do we. So do we. And it's so seldom that Christians realize that we reign even now in the presence of our enemies. So do we. That is, if we are, in fact, in the Most High, in Yeshua, Yah, who saves. For if we're in him, I want you to think about this, for if we're in him, not only do we go where he goes, we sit where he sits, on high, reigning with him over his kingdom. After all, isn't that what a queen does with her king? Isn't the bride, aren't we the bride? And therefore the queen, and doesn't the queen sit with him on his throne, reigning beside him over his kingdom as his helpmeet? Might put new light to these passages in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Let's turn over there. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin with verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in the Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Christ. In fact, I think the New American Standard simply has it as in high places in Christ. Jump over now to verse 15 and continuing. Verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul understood that they didn't have it all yet. They weren't understanding that. He needed to pray that their eyes would be enlightened so that they could understand all that was involved in the hope and in the riches of the glory of his inheritance, of their inheritance. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly or high place. Psalms 110, verse 1. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this, King James has world, it's actually age, but also in the age to come. Not talking about spiritual entities here, you know, devils and demons and such. He's talking about that he placed him high over all kingdoms, like as was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, that he reigns, that all dominions, all kingdoms, all nations bow at his feet one way or the other eventually, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, or the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, all of that to get us where we're going to go next, and that's chapter 2 and verses 4 and 6. Verses 4 and 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with the Christ. By grace are you saved. Verse 6, and has raised us up together with him and made us to sit together in heavenly places in the Christ, Yeshua. We too, therefore, reign now definitively, progressively, and finally in the presence of our enemies in him, which should provide a totally new perspective for a lot of people on the following passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. For it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, in a carnal fashion, in other words. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh or carnal, but divinely powerful for, and this is talking about us, here and now, what we're to be about in the here and now with everything that surrounds us, in fact. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience, not speaking of the church, but the world, whenever your obedience is complete. We reign, and we're to be about his business as his ambassadors, taking dominion and even taking down the strongholds of those opposed to Christ here and now in the flesh. And even though this and other passages depict an ongoing battle with our foes, especially those inhabiting high places in opposition to Christ, like, for example, Nero was to the first century Christians in Acts chapter 17, 6 and 7, and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, we nevertheless reign. We nevertheless reign in the presence of our enemies in him. He's already on at the right hand of the Father, is he not? He's therefore already reigning, and if we're in him, we're reigning as well. That's what Ephesians 1 and 2 is all about. And it's a perspective that Christians so desperately need to have, because it's the difference of perceiving ourselves as victims or the conquerors. It's the difference between seeing ourselves as mere grasshoppers and our enemies as giants, or realizing that the giants around us, quote unquote, are merely grasshoppers as well. Or better yet, they're the grasshoppers. We're the reigners, and therefore we're the giants in our Lord and Savior, our Christ. Yahweh has set us a table. In fact, the kingdom itself for us before our enemies. And with that, in Christ as our head, we are also anointed with the oil of royalty, like David spoke of there in Psalms 23. He anointeth my head with oil. Well, who's our head? Who's our head? He anointeth my head with oil. Consequently, our cup, as a result, isn't half full. Full doesn't even begin to describe our cup. It runneth over the brim. And I would suggest my message that preceded this series, which was really the impetus for this series, entitled Relationship or Ceremony, for more as it concerns the cup that runneth over. I dealt with it in more detail in that particular message. David concludes this psalm in verse 6 by declaring the following. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And better yet, that he would dwell in the house of Yahweh, not just during his lifetime here on earth, but in fact forever. Psalms 23. It's truly a psalm for the ages, and thus a psalm as much for you and me, and even more so than it was for David who wrote it. And if we are in and continue that, or excuse me, I should say, that is if we are and continue to abide in the Most High. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not lack. In open pastures of tall grass, he causes me to lie down completely at rest. He guides me very carefully to be near waters that calm my soul. As a result, he brings my soul back to health. He causes me to go in ruts of righteousness for the sake of his reputation. Yes, indeed, even though I walk through a valley of thickest darkness, I shall not fear evil, or I shall not fear evil that might be lurking there. Because you are in my presence with me, your shepherd's rod and your support staff, they continue to console me. You set in order a meal table face to face with my enemies, which disarms them, he's added. The anointing oil you have rubbed into my head, my cup of blessings runs over the top. Most assuredly, joy and faithfulness will pursue me every day of my life, and I shall look forward to returning to the dwelling place of Yahweh, the tabernacle, as long as I live. Amen. Great psalm. Psalm for you and me, a psalm for the ages. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We once again praise and thank you, Father, for the many, many promises, and particularly those that are outlined, Lord, that we've only touched upon in these six verses of Psalms 23. Thank you for inspiring David to share these thoughts with us from your mind and heart, Lord, to provide us the strength, the encouragement, and the courage, Father, to go forward with boldness on your behalf, Lord, in the midst of our enemies. Thank you, Lord, that we don't abide in the shadow of death, the valley of death, but we walk through with you through the valley of the shadow, only the shadow of death, Lord, and move on to the greater rewards, Father, that you promise now in this life and particularly in the life to come. Thank you for allowing us to be in Christ. For those who think they are and are not, Lord, move their hearts and minds toward you and toward your word. Open their hearts and minds that they might see and accept, regardless what they've been taught to the contrary, what these verses clearly say when not manipulated to be something other than what they are. Bless our people, draw us to you, walk with us, go with us, let us go with you wherever it is you go. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.